Starting in verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither this man's sin nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, applied clay to his eyes, said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away, washed, came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "No, this is he." Others were, "No, he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said to me, 'Go to Siloam, wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath one day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes, and the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, washed, I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and we are like these men. For every one of us has been born in sin. We have been born with that nature inherited from Adam. We know, Father, the struggles. It is our sin when we feel that we are above these Pharisees who can't see, knowing that we couldn't see either. I pray, Father, that we might learn in this humility, that we might learn your truth about who opens eyes, who sees, and why, in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to your back page. Yeah, turn on the back page of your notes and look at the top. I kind of gave this as an outline to how you read this. And what I want you to see is particularly the first one, verse 2a, and the A prime across from it. Because literally, this is how this passage works. This man who is blind and is made to see is instructing the Pharisees who are blind. That's how this passage works. He has the upper hand while they're trying to drag him down into their level. And so when they can't do it, this is what I want you to see. Look at verse 2 where the disciples say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" The disciples' mentality is sin equals what? Unbelief, but particularly sin equals what? Yeah, some kind of punishment. If you sin, you get punished.
Like Job, like his.
Well, more like Achan in the book of Joshua, who steals the stuff when they go into Jericho, and he steals the silver and the gold and the bracelets, et cetera, and he hides them away. Well, he gets punished. He dies. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I want you to notice down in verse 34. Verse 31, we know that God does not hear sinners, they say. But if anyone is God-fearing, does his will, he hears him. Sorry, this is the blind man speaking. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a blind person. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Verse 34, they answered him, said, and here it is, you were born entirely in sins. And are you teaching us? Notice that their mentality or their theology is exactly the same as the theology of the disciples. There's no difference. Sin equals punishment. This man is blind because somebody sinned. Now, if you step down one to B, Christ then straightens the disciples out by telling them neither this man nor his parents, but instead God had this one born blind deliberately so that at this moment the glory of God could be seen. Now this is what I want you all to grasp. From eternity past, God planned that that one man would be born somewhere during Jesus' lifetime. That he would be in this particular place at this particular moment, and that Jesus, knowing that he's there, would walk up to him and cure him of his blindness. So the point is, it has nothing to do with sin and punishment. It has to do with you should be able to see the glory of God by what I am about to do. This is what the man says, if you notice B prime in 32 and 33. This is what he tries to teach the Pharisees. We know that God does not hear sinners. If anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard, and here it is. How is the glory of God seen? Because this man is here and he's blind and I'm about to do something that's never been done. And the blind man understands this and the Pharisees do not. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing, 32. Sorry. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. There's the point. Jesus and the man born blind both understand the same thing. This one is here for my glory. I'm here and something has happened to me that has never been done in the history of the world. How is it? This is the effective question. How is it you can't see this? And their answer is, we can't see it because you're a sinner. So, when I started working on this week, my brain said, for the first time I've got a chapter that I feel like I've got command of. And by the time I was done, I felt lost because there's such depth and there is such, it's just never ending. You just keep adding things as you go on to it and you realize, oh, okay, I missed that part and I missed this part. What do we do in this? I mean, seriously, if I'm a preacher, it's simple. I preach that unless you know Jesus, you are you're blind. But if you come to know Jesus, then you can see. Once you are blind, now you can see. Simple enough, right? If I'm a theologian, I'm trying to deal with the implications of the issue of not merely blindness and seeing, but the implication of sin. because it runs all the way through here. The Pharisees keep saying, this man is a sinner. He can't be from God. The blind man, now seeing, instructs them. Wait, how can you say this man is not from God when he's able to do something that's never been done? How can you say he's a sinner? Does God use sinners to accomplish his end? So, if I wanted to start as a theologian, I would ask you that question. Does God use sinners to accomplish his end? Give me an example if you say yes. Pharaoh, Romans 9. For this reason, Moses says, God raised you up to destroy you. Now that's an extremely negative example. Are there any positive examples?
Cyrus.
There are two that are very positive. One is Balaam in Numbers 22 through 25, basically. Okay? Israel has come into an area just across Jordan from the Promised Land. Literally, all they have to do is cross Jordan and they're sitting at the city of Jericho. So they are literally east of it. In that place, which used to be on to Sihon. They defeated Sihon, took his cities. Some of them had already started living in the cities that they took. Balak, if Sihon is here, Balak and Moab are right below them. On the other side of the Jordan, where they are, right below them, and Balak is scared to death. He's the king of Moab. Scared to death because Sihon has defeated him, taken some of their territory, lowered his borders, he has less kingdom, and therefore his mentality says, look, if I can't defeat Sihon, but Israel can defeat Sihon, then what chance do I have to defeat Israel? So what I need to do is get somebody to come and curse them, right? So, this guy is called to curse Israel. God tells him to go, but he can only bless them. Right? So, he uses him to bless his people. Balak, of course, is furious, but it doesn't matter. God has told him, you can't say anything but what I tell you to say. That's one. The second one is, as you point out, this is Numbers, in case you're wondering, 22 through 25. This is not actually, 25 is not actually in the prophecy. Prophecy ends in 24. 25 is where Balaam gets his payment by telling Balak how to seduce Israel into sin. And it works. So, Cyrus. It's the end of Isaiah 44 and the beginning of Isaiah 45. God actually calls Cyrus his Messiah, uses that word with him, and says, he will do my will though he does not know me. But I will accomplish what I want through him. Okay? So God does use the unbeliever to achieve his ends. The issue here, of course, is when the blind man, now trying to instruct the Pharisees, how is it I can see this and you can't? The issue is this man a sinner? And if he is, how can he do what he just did? Shall we look at some sinners in the Old Testament? And I'm doing this on purpose because because we don't do it anymore today. Or maybe I should say, the vast majority of preachers avoid what I'm about to do. There's better ways to preach, according to them. Who sinned, this man or his parents? By the way, it is amazing to read about that verse. There is actually rabbis that talk about all the souls in the world were in the Garden of Eden, and they existed before God. And some of them, before they were put into a body and was born, they were put into the body of a sinner, and therefore the soul was a sinner, and then put into another body, and suddenly you were born as a sinner, and therefore you were born blind because you're being punished for the sins you committed in another body. Exactly, Jane. It's the craziest thing you've ever read. But amazingly enough, you read the Greeks and they've got the same idea. It's craziness. Sin equals punishment. Give me an Old Testament man who sinned and paid the price. Yes, paid the price. Who? Yes. Cain rises up, kills his brother, and he's cursed. Cain is damned, literally damned, for what he does to his brother. One sin spiritually annihilates him for eternity. Okay? Give me another one.
Saul.
Oh, you would bring that up. Is Saul a believer? No. Saul is the unbeliever, and God takes the kingdom away from him and then pretty much wipes his family out. Let me give you a few. We've already mentioned Achan, right? In Joshua chapter 7. He steals the stuff under the ban. Israel is defeated at Ai. They can't figure out why. God says, because somebody has stolen the stuff under the ban. Bring everybody forward and we will throw lots. And eventually Achan gets taken and he dies. But it's not just Achan. His entire family dies. His wife, his children, his babies, his flocks, everything dies. One sin, dead. Dathan, have we all watched Cecil B. DeMille's and the Ten Commandments? Edward G. Robinson is Dathan. Dathan, Abiram, right? This is in the book of, again, Numbers. I think it's 16. They stand up against Moses. When Moses tells them to come forward, they refuse to do it. So then Moses says, okay, this is what we need to do. We need everybody around them to get away. And so literally it was like birds flying away. Suddenly, there's three of them, Dathan, Abiram, and, yeah, I've forgotten the third one. There's three of them and all their families, and the earth opens up and swallows them all. Now, it's 250 people for three people's sin, and they're all gone. They go alive down to Sheol, the place of the dead, all right? So if you start going through these, you suddenly realize, whoa, one sin gets you anybody want to consider that for today? Oh, but wait. We've got David, right? Does David sin?
He does them all.
Pretty much. He commits adultery. He murders the woman's husband. He covets what is not his, right? If this went on for 9 months, I'm pretty sure he broke the Sabbath. I'm pretty sure, okay? We can, thou shalt not steal, et cetera, et cetera. But here's the point. Does David die? But is he punished? What is his punishment? Family problems, something none of us know anything about. I mean, literally, that's what it is. From now on, the sword will be, as God says, in your family. And that's what happens. The moment that is over, Absalom, Tamar, the rape of Dinah, all of it starts. Now, we can go on and keep doing this, right? What does faithfulness equal? Faithfulness equals blessing. If you do right, as the Old Testament law says, do these and live. And when it says live, it does not mean physically, it means spiritually. It is talking about eternal life. The only trick to it is you can't break any of the commandments. You have to keep them all perfectly. And if you could do that, you have eternal life. See how simple it is? Which brings you to, everybody, I want you to think about this for a moment, which brings you to Jesus who fulfilled the law. You realize the implication of that? The implication of that is not merely externally, like the rich young ruler. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't do this. And the rich young ruler would say, I've never cheated on my wife. I've never murdered anybody, therefore I've done them. But when Jesus says, if you look upon a woman, you've committed adultery. When you say horrible things about your brother, you've committed murder. He never did any of those. And what is blazingly beyond my comprehension, he didn't disobey, break the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Think about that. That means both externally and internally, he never had a thought that what was yours needed to be his. He is not piratical. We do not have piratical conversation kind of thing. All right, so faithfulness equals blessing. Somebody give me a that is a general command, yes, but they didn't fulfill that command. That's the problem. It's a command, but they didn't fulfill it. Jesus will, they will not. Abraham. Take now your son, your only son, and do what? Swear offer up your only son, which, of course, is just like God offering up his only son, right? When Abraham is willing to kill his son, literally willing to kill him, he says, God says, don't, and says, now I know. And therefore, he says, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. See? You obeyed me. You're willing to do this. And so therefore, I now guarantee my covenantal promises to you. Right? Sorry? Ruth, where you go, I go. Your God will be my God, right? This is Ruth, basically all four chapters. But if you're going to go that route, let's do this one. Rahab, the working girl. Does everyone understand the Rahab story and how that works? If you want to hold your place in John 9, go back to Joshua chapter 2. So in verse 1, Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim. By the way, this area of Shittim, again, it's right across from Jericho. Literally, you go west, cross the Jordan, you're sitting in Jericho. So that's where they are. They're over there waiting for God to take them across Jordan and to bring them into the promised land. So he sends spies, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went, came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. All right. Now the story goes that the king of Jericho is told that two spies have come from across the river because we know they're there. And they've come in, and we saw them go into this harlot's house. So he sends his troops to them. Bring out the two guys, she lies. They left. If you hurry, you can catch them, right? All right, so she takes the two men up on the roof, hides them, and then comes up. Verse 8, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land. The terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. That's, by the way, the Song at the Sea in Exodus 15. That's exactly what it says. And that Song at the Sea was sang 40 years before this event. She knows this 40 years later. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard, our hearts melted, no courage remained in us. For the Lord your God, here it is, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. And that's exactly what happens. They make a covenant swear. If you don't turn us in, if you keep your part of what you've promised, we'll do our part, and when we take Jericho, you will be spared. Notice it's a covenant agreement. She is doing her part by confessing faith. Your God is God, and he has given you the land, and therefore, I don't care what the king of Jericho says, I need to be on your side. All right, so this is the point. Rahab in effect, makes a covenant and keeps her part of the covenant, and they keep theirs. And both Ruth, the Moabitess, and Rahab, the working girl, stand in the line of Jesus. All right? Okay, that's not spelled right. Hold your place in John, and this time turn to Numbers chapter 25, if you would, please. We go back a little bit. Now, in case you don't notice, look at verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Here's the point. They're in the exact same spot as Joshua chapter 2. These stories are exactly parallel to one another. You have to read them as the same thing. All right? One is negative, one is positive. When they play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, they seduce them into worshiping their gods. God's punishment falls on them. Look down at verse 8. Numbers 25. He went after the man of Israel. Verse 7. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose in the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. Sorry, I am not doing this well. Go back to verse 6, and then you'll get it. Behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman. By the way, Midianite, Moab, they're both relatives of Israel. Midian is a half-brother to Jacob. So, in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation, and while they're weeping at the doorway of the tent. So the two of them go in there to have Congress, all right? When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose in the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, went after the man of Israel into the tent, pierced them both through, the man of Israel, the woman, through the body, so the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. And what happens is, starting in verse 10, the second half of this is, there is a covenant promise given to Phinehas because of what he does here. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, high priest of Israel. Okay? Look at verse 12. Therefore say, behold, I, God, give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him, a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement, and there's that word, made atonement for the sins or the sons of Israel. My whole point in doing this is to show you, on the one hand, sin equals punishment. Therefore, who sinned? This man or his parents? On the other hand, faithfulness equals blessing. That's the way the Old Testament works. And it's consistent all the way through. When we come to this passage and Jesus opens this man's eyes, he realizes that something has been done which is utterly unique in the history of the world. Did he do something that made him deserve to see? Did he or his parents sin that made him blind? So neither side of this is true. It's true in the Old Testament, but not to this guy. This man has but one function in life. God made me blind in order to have Jesus make me unblind to the glory of the Father. That's his entire function of life. And he gets it. And he spends the chapter trying to instill in the Pharisees, I get what you don't see. How can you not understand this? Let me stop. Questions at this point, anybody? Now again, if I wanted to merely preach this, I would preach blindness and I would preach sight, right? I would talk about the unbeliever as being spiritually blind, but when he becomes a believer, he can spiritually see and understand what he couldn't 2 minutes ago, 30 seconds ago. If I ask you to quote Psalm 66:18, could anybody do it? Psalm 66:18. This used to be a verse which showed up everywhere. So everybody turn there if you would, please. Look at verse 16 of Psalm 66. Come, hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth. He was extolled with my tongue. If, and here it is, if I regard wickedness in my heart, iniquity, sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, does everybody now remember Psalm 66:18? It used to be that that psalm and that verse showed up everywhere. You could read sermons. They would preach sermons on that text. It shows up in theology books. Now, this was 30, 40 years ago. But the point is, it was one of those verses that everybody said, you should have young people do what? Memorize it. So that when they read this, this becomes the opposite of, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. It becomes the opposite of that he's the light to my path. All of those verses. This is the verse that would give you the warnings to the other side. This verse has gone away. It's been replaced by 1 John 1:9. Somebody quote 1 John 1:9 for me. Now, see the difference? This sin talks about something, well, pretty negative. It says, if I regard wickedness, that is, if I give myself over, that's what I want. When I call on the Lord, he doesn't hear me. But we don't want to preach that anymore. What we want to preach is, hit it, Russell. Exactly, because that is so much more comforting than that verse. Ask yourself this. Verse 18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Is this not exactly what the Pharisees are doing? they look at Jesus and how do they regard him? Exactly. We don't know where this guy comes from. Therefore, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath in accord with my law, he must be a sinner. And therefore, because he's a sinner, and not only that, but this verse must be true. How can God hear a... To which the blind man now seeing says, wait, how can God do the... How can this man do these things if he's a sinner? Now, this is the entire point of John 9, where this man is trying to instruct them in the ways of righteousness, and they are utterly unable to hear him. And that's how it ends. So everybody now go back to John 9, and this is how it ends. You come to the end of this. Jesus finds him, says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And because he hadn't seen Jesus, he was blind, comes back seeing, but Jesus has disappeared into the crowd. He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe? And Jesus said, you've both seen him, and he's the one talking with you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Now, once again, this is just a variation of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, go forth, preach to my people, and as you preach, I will blind their eyes and deafen their ears. Well, Lord, how long is that kind of a ministry going to go on? Until cities are devastated. And it's going on all the way through this ministry. So here's this man again being used in the exact same way. You see now because something I've done something for you. It doesn't matter what I do for you, they can't understand it. It does the opposite to them. It hardens them. Those of the Pharisees, and this is the way that it ends, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Who sinned? This man or his parents? To wit, at the end, the Pharisees say to the blind, now seeing man, you were born in sin. Jesus now says the problem is not him anymore, the problem remains you. Questions? Now again, even doing this, I haven't covered everything that's in here. There's too much of it. But in general, this is what I want everyone to see. He did nothing in the way of sin to receive some kind of punishment, which the Old Testament talks about. By the way, just in case you forget, remember when Aaron and Miriam speak against Moses because he marries the woman of Cush. What happens to Miriam? Leprosy. Boom, leprous. Uzziah, the king, goes into the temple to offer sacrifice where he can't go. He's not a priest. And he's leprous. Sin equals punishment, right? He didn't sin, and yet everyone thinks he's been punished for something. He hasn't been faithful. We know nothing about this guy. He's just alive and there and blind. And therefore, He gets what he doesn't deserve because he hasn't done anything. Neither side of the equation quite works the way that that works. So you end up with just but one thing left to say. I've put that guy here in blind so that I can do something that's never been done before, and those who can see will glorify God because of it, and those who can't will harden themselves. And that's the story. Questions? Anybody on the Zoom? Let's have a word of prayer. It is true, Father, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear. Therefore, Father, what we must ask is for your grace that that iniquity that we do regard, you might remove. For we are in exactly the same state as the blind man. What you command us to do, we can't do. So your promise is, Father, that by my Spirit, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We pray that you would fulfill that promise. Therefore, Father, we put it upon you to do what you have sworn by yourself to do. And in doing so, to do what we confess we can't do. Give us grace in this to be like the man born blind and keep us from being like the Pharisees who think they can see. Give us mercies, for that is all that we can ever want, is grace upon grace upon grace. In Christ's name. Amen.